points.
1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse number 8. Peter 5 verse 8 reads, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word, for the warnings it contains, the challenges it gives us, Lord, and as well the comfort and assurance it provides us as well. And we just pray you would again guide us in all truth through your Spirit this morning. Help us to hear from you this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we come today to the end of our study of 1 Peter, which I trust has been a help and a blessing to you as you've heard some of these messages. Hope it's been an encouragement and a challenge to all of us as we seek to live the Christian life in this present world, in a world that we could say seems to be becoming more and more hostile to Christ and His truth. And we see that Peter has said much already, but there's a few important words that remain in this fifth chapter of 1 Peter, and we want to delve into those this morning. We see that Peter, as inspired by God, begins verse 8 with a command, a call to attention. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant." The first word, sober, is one immediately we would think of the opposite of being drunk, and that is by no means an inaccurate understanding of the word, because literally in the Greek the word means to be intoxicant free. But we understand as well, in terms of the full meaning of the word, to be sober is that sense of to be clear in our thinking, to be calm and collected in our spirit. We don't have anything within us that's going to cloud our judgment or impair our decision-making ability. So we're to be sober, and as well we're called to be vigilant. Vigilant is the idea to be alert, to be paying attention, to be watchful so that we're not caught off guard. That these are what he calls us to do, and why are we to do those things? Why are they so important? And we see it is because we have an adversary, one who is the enemy of our souls, one who is the great deceiver, one who is described as the God of this world and the accuser of the brethren. That be sober, be vigilant, it says, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we understand with the devil, being the great deceiver, being the enemy of our souls, that he wishes to cloud our judgment by bombarding us with so many lies. He wants to, if he can, lull us to sleep so he can take advantage of us. That he is like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. He is a predator against humanity. That he seeks to devour us. He seeks to destroy us. He seeks to ensnare us by his lies. He seeks to enslave us by our sins. And he is a very formidable foe. He is subtle. He is persistent. He has many tactics and devices that he has used over the centuries to destroy many people's lives. And we can see through history that he gets people so twisted around that they kill people thinking that they are doing the service of God. And it's a thought that we cannot pretend that the devil is not there. We cannot afford to either ignore or underestimate him or be complacent in the face of his onslaught. But as well, it is not necessary for us to cower in fear before him either. For we read another place in the scripture, it says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we recognize that we have God's Spirit within us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And something we think about just with the events of this past week, that our nation faced two random and unprecedented attacks by two people that were deceived and disturbed. And there is that concern in the back of their mind, well, what if there are more attacks coming? And our answer to that is not to worry, not to fret about what may come. The answer to that much more is to be prepared so that if it does come, that we're ready to face it, whatever it might be. And in the same way, spiritually speaking, we don't need to worry about the where and the when and the how of Satan's attacks against us. We know that they're coming. We can be assured of that. But what we need to do instead is to be sober, to be vigilant, and to be prepared for what he is going to try to bring against us. And we are prepared through God's enabling to face those attacks. And it speaks of in verse 9 that we are, it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That when we are faced with the devil, that we can't give in, we can't turn and run or hide from him. As God's people, by God's strength, we need to resist him steadfast in the faith. That we can be certain that at certain points, the onslaught of the devil will be coming against us in one way or another. And so we need to be ready to stand firm. We need, by faith, to be girded in the armor that God has given to us. His truth, his righteousness, his gospel, his peace. So that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And as it says in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, that above all things that we're to take to ourselves the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That it's a thought that no matter what the devil may hurl at us, we need to stand firm in our trust of God and our trust of his word. As it speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, my beloved brethren, that be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That we need to be steadfast. We don't want to give ground. We want to stay true to what God has given us as the truth. That and it says there that whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That it gives a sense that in whatever trial, whatever attack that the devil might put upon us in our lives, we need to recognize that we're not alone in that. That there are many that face affliction in this world, which we can count as brethren. And knowing that, I think, can often be an encouragement to each other in those afflictions. And sometimes we get this thought that nobody's facing what I'm facing, but finding out, no, there's many others facing the same as us or worse than us. And often I think the devil wants to get us thinking that we are all alone. And we remember the words of Elijah in a time of great discouragement in his life, in 1 Kings chapter 19, where he said these words, where he said, I have been very just for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And that was his perspective. He thought he was the only one left. There was no one else, and now they were coming after him. But how did the Lord answer him? We see in verse 18 of that same chapter, God says to him, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. That we want to realize that as Christians, that we are not alone, We are never alone. That God, we know, will never leave us nor forsake us. And there are many facing the similar trials to what we face that can be an encouragement to us, and we in turn can be an encouragement to them. And so let us as His people be watchful. Let us be prepared. Let us stand firm against the devil. And as it talks about in Isaiah, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, let us by the power of the Spirit lift up a standard against him. And again, throughout whatever testing and trials and temptations and tribulations we might face as believers, we need to always remember that God has a purpose in all of it, and that He is, by His power, going to make all things work out for good. And verse 10 reads, says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." That God we recognize to be the God of all grace. All grace. And because He is the God of all grace, He places us often in situations which to us seem absolutely overwhelming. And we wonder, well, why would He do that? Why would He put me to a place where it stretches me to my very limits? It even seems to stretch me beyond my very limits. Why would He do that? It is because He is the God of all grace. He has this grace to help in time of need. He wants to give it to us. And He's putting us in a situation where we can take advantage of what He has for us in that situation. He has an abundant supply, and He is willing to abundantly supply us the grace that we need. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's what we want to realize Him to be, is the God of all grace, and that when we have a need, that He is there to abundantly supply it to us. If we need courage, if we need just to have a calmness in our spirit, if we need to have a boldness of what to say, so many different things, that He can provide those as we look to Him in those difficult situations. But we see as well how it says there that God has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He wants us to rule and reign with Him, we find in Revelation. He wants to bless us and have us be a part of His kingdom. That's what He's called us to. And so we think that's what He's called us to, that's what He is summoning us to, that's what He is directing us towards. But we realize that the path to His eternal glory passes through the veil of suffering. As it declares in Romans chapter 8, and verse number six, beginning in verse number 16. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." In verse 18 it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so it's understanding that, and Peter, as he has throughout this entire epistle, he doesn't make any attempt to sugarcoat things for us. He says as believers that there's going to be times in our life where we're going to face suffering for the cause of Christ. And you see how he says that. He says, "After that ye have suffered a while." And that's the truth of it, that there's going to become times of suffering, and we're going to be suffering for a while, that we don't know how long. And sometimes we almost have this idea, okay, Lord, I'll go through suffering, but you need to kind of tell me when it's going to end. And it's like, so I know I can handle it. And the thing is, A lot of times it doesn't end right when we hope it is. And that's the whole idea of enduring, that if it was always so easy, then how would we be going in our faith? But it's the idea that we're going to suffer for a while. It may last longer than what we might think, longer than what we would desire. But yet, as we've seen already, we know that in whatever suffering we face, God is going to be there with us through it all, and He's going to give us the grace and strength that we need. And honestly, that yes, we may suffer for a while, but in comparison to eternity, it is but a moment of time. That it's really in comparison to eternity, we realize that no, if this is for God's eternal glory, and so I may share in that, then it's worthwhile to face this time of suffering. And we want to keep in mind the truth that Peter expresses here in verse 10, which really helps, I think, us to understand more of God's purpose of our suffering and how He can make even suffering work out for our good. Because he says here, "But the God of all grace, who hath called you into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." That it's part of His work, that at the time it seems difficult, it seems grievous, but it bears fruit in our life. It helps us. That through suffering, we are made perfect. We are brought to a place of maturity, of full completeness in our spiritual life, that we're becoming conformed to His image, being, as we talked about in Sunday school, the idea of being purified, to be made holy in His sight. And sometimes it's through suffering that purification process happens. And we see that through the Scriptures, and honestly we see it through much of history as well, that suffering produces character. And as we recognize that it helps us through these things. It helps us to see there's a point to this. I need to endure this because it'll help me down the road. It's really, we think about it, it's easy for us to do right when everything is going right in our lives, when everyone is treating us right. But when everything's going wrong, the bottom falls out of our life, and everyone is treating us unjustly and as an enemy when we've done nothing wrong, that is the truest test of the strength and authenticity of our Christian faith and our Christian character. That we have a tendency to fear the suffering. We do whatever we can to avoid it, perhaps because we're afraid that we would fail if we face that trial. But we always want to remember that God is not going to allow us to be suffered above what we're able. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will always provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear. And so, whatever we go through, we look to Him for that strength to endure. And we trust Him in that, that we don't panic, we don't lash out at God, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" But we're trusting that He's doing this for a reason. I may not totally understand all it is, but He does have a reason for it. And that we allow God to use that time of suffering to do the work in us that He desires. And as it talks about here, that this is part of the work of suffering and what it produces. It would make you perfect, it would establish, strengthen, settle you. That we want to think of these three words. To establish, first of all, that the Greek word which is translated into establish here has with it the idea of turning resolutely in a certain direction. To be established and focused. And that's kind of the idea that God is using suffering really to get us pointed in the right direction so that we get the right priorities. We see what's important, what's not. We see what's truly of value in life. That we're not distracted by the vanity and the emptiness of the things of this present world, but that we're living for eternity. That's why God puts it through. It establishes us. As well, through suffering, we are strengthened. We are strengthened in our faith, that we trust God that He'll bring us through And as well, we're strengthening our relationship with God, that when we have difficulty, instead of lashing out at God, questioning why and walking away, when instead we draw closer to Him, that our relationship was strengthened and our life was strengthened as a result. That's one of the saddest things, you think about it, that a lot of people, when things happen, they ask, why God? And then they run away from God. It's like, well, why ask the question and then go away from the only person that can give you the answer? And that's the thing, is that we draw close to Him, that we seek answers from Him, and sometimes we get those answers in times, and sometimes we find as we draw close to Him, well, as the one song says, we'll understand it better by and by, that we won't totally figure it out now, but we know God has a reason for it, and we're going to trust His plan and trust His love as well. And as well, we see that God also uses suffering to settle us and give us foundation in our life, that we can get ourselves so worried and worked up about so many things and just kind of get frantic and try to go from one thing to another and never find what we're looking for, but and being fearful of what we might have to face. But when we, it's kind of the thought that when we go through suffering, when we start facing difficulty, and as we go that, we experience firsthand God's presence with us, God's grace working in us to help us overcome this trial, that it settles us down. It helps us to see, okay, God's in control. He hasn't left me. He's right here with me, and He's going to see me through this. It settles us. We know everything's going to be all right. That I remember this story of, I believe it was Robert Louis Stevenson, that he was on a boat, and they're going across the ocean, and a big storm came up, and they were all below deck and wondering what was going to happen. And a person went up just to see, because everybody else was below deck, and he saw the captain at the wheel, and the captain saw him and was busy doing the wheel, but he smiled at the fellow, and the guy went back downstairs, and they said, well, what's going on? What's going on? And he says, well, I've seen the face of the captain, and all is well. And he smiled, all is well. And so it's that thought that when we're in the midst of trouble, the storm is crashing around us, we draw close to the Lord, we see the face of the captain, and He smiles, we know that all is well. It settles us. It calms us down, that we don't need to be anxious for anything or careful for anything, it says in Philippians, that we give all our anxieties, all our cares, as we learned last week, that we cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. That as we do that, He settles us, and we have this, it's kind of the thing, is that we think of the great storm on the Sea of Galilee, where they said, Master, save us, and He said a few words and said, peace be still, and I think much more in many storms that we go through, that there's a turmoil within our own heart, and that we want the storm to stop, but in many ways I think God wants to say to our own hearts, peace be still, and that even though the storm still rages, that there is a great calm within us, that even though everything seems to be going out of control, that we can trust Him, and that we're not afraid, that we know it's in His hands, and He will work it all out in the end. And so, may the Lord help us in that we would trust Him, that we want to be able to say as Peter did, in verse 11, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That just as we see how He works through all things, how He works through these things in our lives to produce holiness and bring us to spiritual maturity, that He can make all things, the good things we call and even the difficult things, He makes them all beautiful in His time. And how much the more should we be inspired to honor and glorify His name by our words and by our lives. And so now in the last few verses, we see Peter passing along some different salutations, which in and of themselves are significant. Peter, we recognize, was a fisherman before he became a disciple and later an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in Acts, we find that those of the council, when they examined him and John, they said, well, these guys are unlearned and ignorant men. That we kind of understand that to mean that as fishermen, they were illiterate, that they weren't studied like so many other people. And so it's something that we could ask the question, did Peter ever actually learn to read and write? And it's the question that there is no clear answer. Possibly he did. You would think so, to be able to study the scriptures. But possibly he may not have. But we see here that this man by the name of Silvanus is writing down what he is dictating to him. And so he gives mention of this man here. And so what do we know of this man by the name of Silvanus? That we may not recognize the name immediately, but if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, his identity becomes more apparent. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we understand that Silvanus we know better by the name of Silas, the companion of Paul, who we remember that spent the night in the prison with him and was his companion with him and Timothy in Thessalonica and other places near the, I believe it was in the second missionary journey of Paul, that we actually find as we read through the book of Acts, we don't hear of Silas being Paul's companion anymore. We wonder, well, where did he go? And this gives the answer, that he went over to where Peter was and was ministering with him. And we see that, and we surmise from this, at some point God must have diverted him from being a helper of Paul to now being a helper of Peter. And Peter testifies that he was a faithful brother, someone that was counted upon. And you see that through his whole life, that he wasn't someone that maybe got a lot of fanfare or attention, but he was someone that was faithful, that continued to be around the ministry and doing what he could for the work of the Lord. And as he continues to say there, he says, I have, by Silvanus, a faithful brother to you, as I suppose I have written briefly. And we think of it that Paul, or Peter's letter rather, is it's not a long letter. It's only 5 chapters. A lot of Paul's letters we can think of were like 15, 16 chapters long, like Romans, 1 Corinthians, and others like that. This one's a short one in some ways, but he says, and he kind of sums up what he's been doing, that first of all, he's been exhorting them. And exhorting is that sense we have of that word is that it's to call alongside, call someone to your side, that it's not just to kind of dictate and tell them what they should do. It's like, come with me. I want to walk with you. I want to show you what to do. Sometimes it involves kind of showing the person what they're doing wrong. Sometimes it's showing them what they're doing right, encouraging them in that. That it's that exhortation that he was giving them. And that's what we have seen throughout of just different things, just practical living of how they should live, how they should act, and how they should endure suffering. But then as well we see too that he says that he's written briefly testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And we want to think of that, of just what that means. And we see in as well in Romans chapter 5 verse 2 that Paul gives a similar thought concerning the grace wherein we stand. And Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That it's, we stand not in our strength, that if we stand in our own strength we shall fail. Rather we stand in God's grace. that He gives us His enabling to our lives when we need it. And that's the whole thought we read in Hebrews chapter 4, this throne of grace, that we come boldly before Him and as we pray unto Him for that grace to help in time of need. And He gives us that grace, and that is the grace in which we stand. We think of Paul, how he learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 that he had this infirmity of the flesh, and we don't know what it was. He asked God to remove it. God said, no, I have a purpose for it. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's the thing, is that God wants to show Himself strong on our behalf. He wants, when we are weak, and sometimes He puts us in a place where our weakness is exposed, and we don't necessarily like that, but it's so that we can go to Him for His strength that we need. And may all of us stand in that true grace of God, that we may be able to remain standing no matter what the devil might hurl against us. In verse 13, we see Peter gives greetings on behalf of the church that is at Babylon. And this is the location from which he apparently wrote this epistle. It's interesting, you think about it, that he wrote to the strangers that were scattered abroad as it said there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and all those places, they're in present-day Turkey. And so he's in Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq. And that's where he's writing to these people from. And so it's actually not that far away, and it makes a lot of sense. But he refers to the church that is at Babylon. He says, elected together with you, saluteth with you. And his description of them as well is significant, that they're elected together with the rest of these believers. And you think of it, in the second verse of this epistle, he spoke of we as believers being elected by God. And now in the second last verse of the epistle, he reiterates that thought. And all of us, we understand, as believers, have been chosen by God to fulfill a purpose, to fulfill an office, as His representatives, as His ambassadors. And let us never forget what God has called us to do as His people. The responsibilities that we're called upon to fulfill as a result of what He has done in our lives. That we have a responsibility to effect, and we want to do that. And we see not only does the church at Babylon salute them, but as well so doth Marcus, my son. And so, who is this Marcus? Is he Peter's literal son, or is he like Timothy was to Paul? Is he his son in the faith? And we find him mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, in verse 10 it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandment, if ye come unto you, receive him. That we understand that this Marcus, of which Peter speaks of here, is John Mark. He was the one we remember from Acts, that he went with Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. For some reason that we don't understand, he left them and went back home. Paul and Barnabas were going to go on a second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to bring Mark, and Paul said, no way, he left us, we don't want to take him again. And that was a cause of division between Paul and Barnabas. But we find, and certainly we might say that Mark seemed to have failed, seemed not to have kept with things, and certainly in Paul's eyes he looked like he was not profitable for the ministry. But we find that God wasn't done with Mark, and as Paul himself later testifies, he had proven himself to be profitable for the ministry. And so we think of it that it is in this verse here, tucked away in 1 Peter, that we get a full understanding of in what capacity God used Mark. Because, of course, John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he was a companion of Peter that we see here. And so we get the sense that Mark wrote his gospel because we know he was younger. He wasn't one of the 12. But he wrote his gospel in large part based upon the testimony of Peter and of what Peter had witnessed firsthand of Christ's life and death and resurrection. And so he had this part to play, and it was something that he failed at a certain point in his past, but that didn't mean his whole life was a failure. And that's something we realize throughout the scriptures, throughout history, that all of us fail. But that doesn't mean that we need to stay a failure, that God can pick us up, God can use us, even though we have failed, and do great and mighty things for his name's sake. And then it says, it closes here, verse 14, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now in our culture, we don't do the kiss part so much anymore, but we definitely should do the charity part. That we all need that extension of godly love to one another. That he talks about that in other places in this passage where he says, or in this epistle where it talks about that, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." That we're to have that to be part of our lives, that we're to be exemplifying that by the way that we treat each other, the way we greet each other. And we read, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13 that if charity is not part of what we do as God's people, it profits nothing. And so we need to have that as part of what we do. And finally, he ends by saying, "Peace be unto with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And that is a thought, that may God's perfect peace be upon us all, that no matter what happens, the circumstances of our lives, that we cannot predict from one week to another what's going to happen. We just think of this last week. How could we ever have predicted anything that happened this week in so many different ways? But through it all, and through the weeks to come, that our minds be stayed upon the Lord, that He might keep us in perfect peace, that we know He is in control, God will all work it out for good, that I may not understand it all, but I will understand it in time to come, and be able to testify how great are God's works and how wise are His ways. And so may the Lord help us in this day in which we live to be sober and be vigilant, to resist the devil. May we be steadfast in the faith. May we endure suffering for His sake, standing in the grace that He has given us, and in all that, so that He might be glorified by our lives, both now and through eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for all You have done for us, Lord. We just pray You would help us, Lord, to stand firm for You in this day and age. Just guide us and direct us this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's all stand. We'll turn to one last hymn before we close this morning, and that's hymn number 478. Number 478, "Constantly Abiding." Number 478 on the first verse. "There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, or the peace that has come there to stay, constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind, 'I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine.' All the world seemed to sing of a Savior and King, when peace sweetly came to my heart. Troubles all fled away, and my night turned to day. Blessed Jesus,